I've entitled my message this morning, The Secret of Keeping Yourself. And when you see a title like that, you know the preacher wants to be very vague and mysterious about what they're going to talk about, so you can sort of, as the message goes on, discover what they're going to say. So, you know, that's where I'm heading. Let me just start with a little picture. Can you spot the theologian there? Look at the picture. Look carefully, okay? Can you spot the theologian? Who spots the theologian? Just put up your hand if you can spot the theologian. Anyone? There are two people who think they spot the theologian. Okay, put up the next picture. Can you spot the theologian there? Anyone? Put up your hand if you can. Okay, who of you are starting to realize that this is a trick question? What is theology? What is theology? The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word, which we use, you know, for the study of, like biology, the study of organic matter. Okay? Geography, the study of the earth, space. So theology is simply the study of God. Getting to know God and living towards God. That's what theology is. So if you can just bring up that second picture again. Can you spot the theologian now? They're all theologians, right? We're all theologians. Maybe not in the technical sense, but every human being is a theologian because every human being has a God concept. Even the atheist is a theologian. His theology said there is no God, so he must be God. I mean, someone has to do the things that God has to do in your life. Decide on what your purpose is and so on. And if you're an atheist, then you have to do that for yourself. You have to be your own God. I wouldn't like to be my own God. I think I'd be a lousy God. I think I'd rather have the God of the Bible be my God. R.C. Sproul says, every Christian is a theologian. Perhaps not a theologian in a technical or professional sense, but a theologian nonetheless. So the point is, we all do theology. Because we all study God, because we all have a God concept. Which hopefully grows over time as we grow in our relationship with God. So the choice is not between theology or no theology. The choice is between good theology and bad theology. Does that make sense? A.W. Tozer says, the most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. I like that. The most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. And what Tozer is saying is that all of us have a worldview, which is like a set of glasses, sunglasses or whatever. All of us have a worldview, and it's something that actually sits in front of your eye. In fact, it's closer to your eyes even than these glasses. It's on the inside. And it's so close to you that usually you're not even aware of it. You use it every day. Your worldview is the way in which you interpret the world and interact with it. But it's so close to you that usually you're not aware of it. Have you ever seen, you know, people walking around and, where's my glasses? Where's my glasses? And it's sitting right on their nose. Sometimes we like that with our worldview. It's so close to us, we forget it's there. And we forget it affects the way we interpret the world and therefore the way we interact with the world. But sometimes, like I shared with the first-year Bible school students, it's good to take off your worldview and just to inspect it and measure it against Scripture because it determines everything about you. The way you see yourself, the way you see God, the way you see the world and the people in the world. And then the way you interact with the world, the way you relate to people, what you do, how you prioritize, how you understand what happens to you and process it. Everything is filtered through your worldview. And what Tozer is saying when he says the most important thing about a person is the way, what comes to mind when they think about God, he's saying is that your God concept, your theology, is the most important part of your worldview. Everything else flows from it. Everything else in your worldview flows from your theology. If you say, like the atheist, there's no God, then there are certain inevitable things in terms of your worldview that must flow from it. If you say there is a God, but he's distant and disinterested, he's not involved, then there are certain inevitable things that'll flow from that in terms of your worldview. But if you believe in a God that loves you, that wants to reveal himself to you and be involved in your life, there are also certain inevitable things in terms of your worldview that'll flow from that. So the most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. In fact, I want to go so far as to say that your life reflects your theology. What you do, why you do it, how you do it, what comes first in your life, how you relate to people, all of that, to some extent or another, reflects your theology without you even knowing about it, without you even realizing it. And here's the point. An untested theology is usually a bad theology. If you never inspect your theology, if you're unaware of it, if you're unaware of your worldview and how it colors the way you interpret the world and interact with it, how it maybe even distorts the way you interpret the world and interact with it, then you can never change it. So uninspected or untested theology is always a bad theology. And that's why we must constantly come to God's Word and have God's Word speak to us about who God is, about what the world is, about who we are, so that God can fix this worldview, fix our theology, our concept of Him. And it's something we do every day, not only relating to the Bible, by the way. When I asked you what experience, if you've experienced God revealing Himself to you in a new way, how it made you feel and the effect it had on your life, that experience was theology. It was the study of God. It was a discovery of who God is, a discovery of a new thing about God. When you shared it with a person next to you, that was theology. You were doing theology. While we were worshiping those beautiful songs, "You are holy, 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 God most high and God most worthy. You are holy, 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 Jesus you are." That's doing theology. So in that light, and I'm going to come back to this at the end of my sermon again, but in that light, I really want to encourage you guys to, if you have not yet done so, do Bible school. Take the opportunity to test your theology, to inspect your theology, to take off this worldview. You know, just take it off and inspect it a bit from different angles, different aspects of it, and make sure that it's biblical. And I especially want to encourage you, if you're going to have a longish holiday, maybe some time off. Many people at this time of the year, they take quite a lot of leave and they have some extra time. Consider getting yourself the Bible school correspondence back and just saying, okay, every day this holiday, I'm just going to sit and listen a bit and just receive a bit and allow God to minister to me a bit and to form the way that I see Him and I understand Him and I relate to Him and I worship Him. Good theology should always lead to doxology, or to use the non-jargon, good theology, the study of God should always lead to the worship of God. If we study God and do it right, then what we discover about God will just burst out of our hearts in thankfulness and worship to Him. Amen. And not only in our words, but in our lives in general. I just want to illustrate a bit of this from a verse in Jude. Jude is the second last book of the Bible, one of the shortest books of the Bible, only one chapter. This is Jude, one of Jesus' brothers. James was the eldest brother of Jesus, not older than Jesus. Jesus was the oldest brother, but the second one was James, and Jude was one of the younger ones. A friend of mine was posting on Facebook yesterday that one of the best arguments for the divinity of Christ is the fact that his brothers believed in him, believed that he was God. And I was thinking about it, and I thought about the fact, you know, that what would I have to do to convince my brothers that I'm God? It's not going to happen. They lived with me for quite a few years. They know me. We shared a house, we shared a room, you know, we fought and all kinds of stuff. I have three brothers and a sister. There's no way in all eternity I'm going to be able to convince them that I'm God. And yet, somehow, not only James, but Jude, the brother of Jesus, after his resurrection, believed that he was God. I think that's a very strong argument. It took the resurrection, of course, to convince them. But imagine you were Jude. You've been living with older brother Jesus, Yeshua, or whatever he was called in Aramaic or Hebrew, for a couple of years, and living in the same house. And I mean, those days the houses were small, so you usually shared a room, you know, with most of your siblings, if not all. And then after Jesus' resurrection, you know, the light's going on and ping, that light bulb going on, and you're realizing, oh my goodness, my older brother is God. I've been living with God in my house. Imagine that moment. That must have been crazy. Anyway, that's just the background for this. But anyway, when Jude writes his letter, his one chapter letter, In the Bible, he focuses on false teachers, warning against false teachers and encouraging the church to discern the false teachers, showing them how to discern the false teachers. And then he ends off with, okay, how to resist this false teaching and make sure that you can stand firm against it, that you're protected against it. And in verse 20 and 21, which is part of this, you know, his closing exhortation, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Just a useful Bible study tip that I want to give you here when you read the Bible for yourself. I always say to people, you know, if you don't know the original languages, in other words, the Greek and the Hebrew, make sure you read at least two translations, two good translations. I have a reading Bible, which for me is the NIV. It's a pretty decent translation. It reads nice and easy, which is a more sort of thought-for-thought translation. And then I have a study Bible, which is more word-for-word, which for me is the English Standard Version. And here, this is quoting from the English Standard Version, the ESV. And what the ESV will do is it will stick more closely to the actual words of the Greek or the Hebrew, and you know, try and translate it more word for word. So you'll actually see the flow and the structure of the original language reflected in the flow and the structure of the English or whatever language you're using, if you have a word for word. Now, I've underlined there on the screen, I've underlined the four verbs of those two verses. Now, when you want to study what the Bible says, it's a good idea to do that, to look at the verbs. Because verbs are arguably the most important words in a sentence. Because verbs convey action. What is happening? What is being done? That's what verbs do. Now, if you look at those four verbs, They're building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What do you notice about three of those four verbs? They end with ing, right? Now, just a bit of grammar. Don't let your screensaver go on here. Just a bit of verbal grammar. I just want to mention three kinds of verbs. You get, you don't have to remember the words, but they're called indicative verbs, which are just any statement of truth or any question. Those are always indicative. Then any command or a request is an imperative, like the one we have there, keep yourself, or give me the book. That's a command, an imperative. And then you get helping verbs called participles. They always end in ing. Building, praying, waiting. Those are participles. Now here's the thing that I want you to get, and it's going to help you. This is really going to help you understand what Judy's saying here. ing verbs or participles are always helping verbs. You cannot have a participle as the main verb of a sentence. If I say, praying in the Holy Spirit, is that a sentence? It's not a proper sentence, right? You sort of feel there's something missing. You need to add something to it. If I say, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, is that a proper sentence? Yes, because now you have a main verb. Main verbs are usually indicative or imperative. Now, here's the thing. To understand what Judy's saying here, you've got to look at these verbs. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy. So the keep yourself in the love of God, that's the main idea of the sentence. We usually put our main ideas in the main verbs. Like, for instance, if I say, as I walked into the hall, I saw Cias. Or let me put it in a verbal sense. Walking into the hall, I saw Cias. What's the main idea? I saw Cias. What does walking into the hall convey? It just conveys to me when I saw Cias. As I was walking into the hall, I saw Cias. So the walking into the hall is not the main idea. It helps to describe the main idea. So what is building, praying, and waiting, describing about keeping yourselves in the love of God? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. So I'm just going to say a little bit about that. So let's look at that first phrase, building, you beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. What is Jude talking about? What does he mean when he says building yourselves up in your most holy faith? What does the word faith mean? What can the word faith mean? I always say to people, interpreting at its most basic, when you want to understand the meaning in the there and then, before you draw out the implications for the here and now, but when you want to understand the meaning in the there and then, it's actually very simple. It's just a process of elimination. You look at the possible meanings of the words and the phrases, and then through a process of elimination, by looking at the context, you eliminate the wrong meanings until you're left with the one right meaning. It's really as simple as that. Okay, so what can faith mean? When he says building yourself up in your most holy faith, what can faith mean? Yes? What are the possible meanings? Trusting God, right? In other words, relational trust. What else can it mean? Believing his promise. I would say that's trust as well. I would include that as part of trust. What about when I say the faith? What is the faith? When I put an article, the in front of it, does that change the meaning? Stay true to the faith. Does that mean trust in God? What does it mean? It means Christianity as a whole, as a religion. That's what the faith means. Okay? So I'm just going to stick to those two possible meanings. Okay? Now, which one of those two is it? Which one of those two is Jude talking about? I believe it's actually the second one. When you read the Greek as well, there is a the in there. You know, the most holy faith of you. Okay? In Jude 3, it says, beloved. Now, look what I'm doing. I'm looking in the same letter how the same author uses these words to try and see what he means. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to you, to the saints. Here he's talking about the faith that was delivered. The faith, the teaching, the doctrine, the theology, the belief system of Christianity, which for us, and it was delivered, so it was through the teaching, through their preaching, and maybe through their writing. For us, it's obviously captured in the Bible. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to, or this contains the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for which we must contend earnestly. So, when he says, I believe, when Jude says, building yourself up on, so it can be on or in, your most holy faith, he's talking about building yourself up on the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Because remember also, here's context again. He's talking in the context of false teaching. He's saying there are all these false teachers and all these false teachings, and you must resist them, and this is how you can recognize them. But now he's talking about how you can make sure that you don't fall for them. Don't fall for the false teachers by building yourself up on the faith, the most holy faith that was once for all delivered to you. So it's your faith now, your most holy faith. Build yourself up on that. Build yourself up in the Word of God. And obviously, that would include believing the Word of God. So the concept, the other meaning of faith is there too. It's just a bit more implicit. But it's also there as well. How can you build yourself up on the Word of God if you don't believe the Word of God? But the first meaning, of the faith is what he has in mind there. So the faith that was delivered to the saints is the Word. And we must build ourselves up on that and not on false teachings. And then he goes on in the next phrase and he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Once again, what are the possible meanings? And then process of elimination. Let's just look at two possible meanings again, just to keep it simple. The one that would probably first come to mind for most of us, because we're charismatics, right, is praying in tongues. So praying in tongues, that could be praying in the Holy Spirit. What else could be praying in the Holy Spirit? It could just be prayer in general, led by the Holy Spirit, right? Those are two possible meanings. So let's stick with those two. Which one of those two is it? Now, the closest parallel we have in the Bible to what Jude is saying there when he says praying in the Holy Spirit is Ephesians 6, verse 17 and 18. I'm just going to read that to you. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Just want you to notice, Jude was talking about the Word, building yourself up in the faith or on the faith, which is on the Word, and then saying praying in the Holy Spirit. Can you see that Paul is saying the same thing here? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying in the Spirit. Can you see the Word and the Spirit working together? I could have probably chosen a dozen other scriptures that deal with the same thing, the Word and the Spirit coming together. And when the Word and the Spirit come together, it's potent, isn't it? It's powerful. We've all experienced it, whether it was our conversion, whether it was a healing in our bodies, whether it was deliverance from strongholds or curses or whatever. We've all experienced it. Whether it's deceptions that we've been delivered of and set free from, we've all experienced that moment when the Word and the Spirit come together. Probably for most of you, that experience you shared when you got a revelation of God, a new understanding of God, discovered something new of God, was when the Word and the Spirit came together in your life. And it changed your life. Caused you to grow. Caused you to understand more about what God is. But what I want you to see here is, it's a very close parallel. He's also talking about praying in the Spirit. But notice what he says. He says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So does he only have tongues in mind here? Clearly not. He explicitly says, praying in the Spirit in all prayer and supplication. Supplication is just a fancy word for asking, pleading, petitioning. Okay. So clearly, Paul has a wider prayer than just praying in tongues in mind. Of course, that includes praying in tongues. Praying in tongues is not excluded. So praying in the Spirit, I believe, includes praying in tongues, but it's not limited to praying in tongues. Praying in the Spirit is all praying that is led by the Spirit, that is inspired by the Spirit, and that is led by the Spirit. And that should be all prayer at all times, just like Paul says in Ephesians 6. All our prayers should always be led by the Spirit, should be in the Spirit, should be by the Spirit. If I'm only led by the Spirit when I'm praying in tongues and my other praying is not led by the Spirit, then I'm in trouble, right? Okay, so all prayer, that's what it talks about. Now here's the thing. This, to me, is so powerful. C.S. was talking about that vision he got and about opening the doors and the windows and the fresh air coming in and the Holy Spirit being like that fresh air. Well, how do you breathe that fresh air? By praying in the Holy Spirit. That's like spiritual breathing. It's when that Holy Spirit, the breath of fresh air, comes in. And when you start praying in the Spirit, that's when you breathe in that fresh air of God that renews you, that revitalizes you. And there's obviously a lot more that I can say about this. The main thing I want you to see here is how important both building yourself up in the faith, which implies the Word of God, and praying in the Holy Spirit are. Why are they so important? Because that is the means by which you keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. How? How, Jude? How do you want me to keep myself in the love of God? Well, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit. That's how you keep yourself in the love of God. The Word and the Spirit must come together in your life. Then it keeps you in the love of God. And if I had time, I'd show you in the rest of the Bible how it says pretty much the same thing. But then, I just want you to notice something here. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that's a command. The command is, keep yourself in the love of God. This is what you must do. How? By building and by praying in the Holy Spirit. And if I only stop there with keep yourself in the love of God, then probably most of you would go off into works righteousness and think, it all depends on me. Oh, I must be careful. Oh, I must keep myself in the love of God. Oh, I must pray the whole time. Oh, I must build myself up the whole time. You know, and you work yourself into a frenzy and get, you know, all paralyzed by, it's just, it's too much for me. I don't think I can consistently do this. If it were up to me, I'd fail. I wouldn't be able to keep myself in the love of God. And even if you did get it right, even if you did manage to obey it and keep yourself in the love of God by building and praying, it would probably lead to a sort of a Pharisaic obedience, which sort of pushes out its chest and, you know, lifts its nose and says, I've obeyed God. I've obeyed Scripture and I've kept myself in the love of God. I'm not like other Christians who are lazy and they don't study Scripture and they don't pray all the time. Not me. No, I'm diligent. I do all those things, and because I do all those things, I keep myself in the love of God. And of course, we all know that that kind of obedience is firstly deceptive and secondly useless. But what's the alternative? Is that what Jude is saying? That we must just grit our teeth and try harder and keep ourselves in the love of God? I don't think so. If you look once again at the context of the letter, look at what Jude says in Jude verse 1. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Interesting that he doesn't call himself Jude, the brother of Jesus. Calls himself Jude, the servant of Jesus and brother of James. You can figure that one out yourself. And then he says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Hello. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That same verb, and it's the same verb in the English and in the Greek, by the way. Keep is now used in verse 1. He's saying, he's writing to those who are called, who are beloved, and who are kept. That sounds nice. I like that. I like to be called. I like to be beloved, and I certainly like to be kept. When you are called, who's doing the calling? Are you doing the calling? Or someone else is. It's a passive verb. You see, there I'm going with my verbs again. Please forgive me. It's a passive verb. You know the difference between an active and a passive verb? In an active verb, the subject of the sentence is performing the action. Okay? Like, I kicked the ball. In the passive verb, the subject of the sentence is receiving the action. My son kicked me.